I think everyone must like Christmas carols, and I've been gratified already by the response in this series. We'll look at another one next week, and that's sort of an inside secret what that will be next Sunday. Amanda told me that up in Greenville, at the mental health facility, that they had decided to start playing Christmas carols, and to their surprise, everyone institutionalized there had the same favorite. It was, "Do you hear what I hear?" Now, I hope you're not hearing too many voices this morning, but listen, they may have an extra bed if you do. But let's look at O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. And really, I can't give you a lot of history about this particular hymn because we don't know who wrote it. The text itself can be traced back as far back as the year 800. I didn't say 1800, I said 800. Of course, it was originally written in Latin and was first translated over into English in 1710. What's so significant about this Christmas carol is that each verse describes Jesus Christ by using a different term or biblical analogy. And so let me just walk through it with you this morning. The first verse calls him Emmanuel. We talked about that a little bit last Sunday, and I'll not spend too much time here. But Matthew chapter 1, verse 23 says that Emmanuel means God with us. And so this particular verse, if you read it out, O come, O come, God is with us. Well, what difference does that make? He says that the God who is with us ransoms all captive Israel, that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appears. And so Jesus Christ came as God to ransom us. Verse 2 calls him Dayspring. That's an interesting word that's only found twice in the King James translation. Job uses it in chapter 38, but does not apply it directly to Jesus Christ. He just talks in general about the gloom and the despair of night. And he himself, Job, was anticipating the sunrise, the dawn of a new day. But when you go to Luke chapter 1, verse 78, the NIV translation describes Jesus Christ as the rising sun that will come to us from heaven. That doesn't utilize the word dayspring, but the King James translation, again, would utilize that word. And so here's a word picture that has to do with Christmas and Advent. And essentially, the second verse says, O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer. Have you ever been restless all night long and couldn't wait for the dawn of a new day? There used to be an expression that things are always darkest before dawn. I have despaired in the midnight hours and woke up the next morning and decided things weren't nearly as bad as I'd thought they were the night before. Well, realize that spiritually, this is what the advent of Jesus Christ meant to a whole world. He was the dayspring brought to cheer us. He is the dawn of a new day that drives away the dark shadows. And so with all of the hustle and bustle of Christmas, don't lose the fact that Christmas brings hope. It's the dawn of a new day. Now, there were some verses that were left out, and I want to just walk you through them very quickly. The third verse in the original text referred to Jesus Christ as the rod of Jesse. Now, that might be baffling to people that are not familiar with the Bible, but there's one verse in the Bible that calls Jesus the rod of Jesse, and it's Isaiah 11, verse 1. Our NIV translation simply says, a shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his root, a branch will bear fruit. We were talking already this morning about cutting down trees. Well, you know, you can cut a tree down level with the ground, and you go back a year later, and it's beginning to send up shoots. Well, essentially, this is the picture here of lineage. You see, Jesse was the father of David, and David ultimately was the father of Jesus Christ. And so when Jesse died, if you think of Jesse as a tree, the tree would have been cut off. But see, new life comes up from that old root. And so Jesus is the rod of Jesse. He is the branch that comes forth. And so what's so important about this metaphor is that Jesus has a kingly heritage. He is the offspring of the father of the king of Israel. Now, other verses in the Old Testament refer to Jesus simply as the branch of David. Jeremiah says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king. You see, what's so significant is David was promised. David had a covenant with God that there would always be a descendant from his lineage. So Jeremiah says that Jesus is that righteous branch. Literally, he's a king. He's in the line and lineage of kings. But to use this metaphor, even though David's been long gone and buried, yet his lineage goes forth. Jeremiah repeats that. That was in chapter 23. Comes back to that again in chapter 33. Now, this particular verse, which is not in our hymnal, tells us that this root of Jesse will free us from Satan's tyranny and will save us from the victory of the grave. And so, do you remember that particular statement, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Now, even as late as yesterday, it looked like death won. But death did not win, because new life will spring up, eternal. Do you understand that death has been robbed of its final victory? The grave has been robbed because Jesus Christ is coming to bring us that eternal life. And it's so important that we understand that our hope, that everlasting life, comes through Jesus Christ. There was a false cult that sprung off of the Seventh-day Adventist Church in 1955 called Branch Davidians. That was not on our radar. We didn't know about it until the year 1993. And some of you may remember the Branch Davidian compound near Waco, Texas, that was led by a false prophet named David Koresh. They were under a 51-day siege from our federal government for violation of federal law, and during that siege, 86 people died. Now, I'm not here just to give you a history lesson. I want to point out they were following the wrong David. And it does make a difference what we believe. The branch of David was not David Koresh. The branch of David is Jesus Christ. If you follow David Koresh, you're in the grave. If you follow Jesus Christ, you have hope of life eternal. Verse 4, which is not in our hymnal, there is a verse 4, and we'll get to it, but the fourth verse calls Jesus the key of David. And there's only one verse in the Bible that calls Jesus the key of David. It's Revelation 3:7, and in that context, Jesus tells the church in Philadelphia that he holds the keys of David. He goes on to explain that what he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Now, that's a picture of being in charge, And generally speaking, you can tell by a man's key ring how much authority he has. There was a time when I couldn't hardly get my key ring in my pocket, and then I retired, and I turned in all my keys. I don't have a key to much of anything anymore. But you understand that even symbolically, if someone is important, maybe a great sports figure, will come to our little town, and the mayor will do what? Presents him with the key to the city. Now, in a literal sense, that won't unlock any vaults down at the bank. But in a symbolic sense, it still means honor and recognition. And so Jesus is the key of David. And just to use that analogy, if Jesus is the key, what does he open? Ultimately, he and he alone opens the door to heaven. And that's one door we want to go through. Matthew 16:19, Jesus said to Peter, "Peter, I give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." But the keys were not given to Peter exclusively, because two chapters later, Jesus comes back to this same figure of speech about a key, and he says, and catch the grammar here, he says, "I tell you," and "you" is in the plural. If he was only speaking to Peter, it would be in the singular. But he is telling his church, "I tell you," plural, "that whatever you," plural, "bind and loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Jesus gave his church the key to unlock heaven. He gave it to us collectively, and that's the very passage in Matthew 18, two verses later, where he defined the church as two or more people gathered to worship in his name. So we hold the key of David. And specifically, it means that we're to bind on earth whatever has been bound in heaven. We're to loose on earth whatever has been loosed in heaven. This binding and loosing is not simply saying magic words. It's not like if I tell you the magic words, you can get God to do anything you want him to do. But it is simply that we are to enforce, as a church, we are to enforce on earth what God's will is in heaven. And so Jesus is the key to happiness on this earth, and he is the key that opens the door to heaven after this life. There's a verse 5 that's not in our hymnal, and there in verse 5, Jesus is called Adonai. I don't know if that name rings a bell with you or not. The Old Testament Hebrew language uses the term Yahweh or Jehovah. It uses the word El or Elohim. And it also uses this word Adonai as a descriptive term of God. Now, this is of interest to me, and I hope to you. One of the Ten Commandments says we're not to take God's name in vain. And so some people said, well, we'll fix that problem. We won't ever say God's name at all. And so you could write out the word Yahweh, take it to an Orthodox Jew and say, what does this four-letter word, how do you pronounce this four-letter word? And the strict Jew would look at it and say, I don't know. Well, of course he knew. But he wouldn't say it. And so they developed this habit of substituting Adonai for Yahweh. Well, the Bible never says we can't say the name of God. It just says don't take his name in vain. Now, this word Adonai then is used 450 times in the Old Testament. We go over to the New Testament. We're not in Hebrew anymore. We're dealing with the Greek language, and so there's a synonym, kurios, which means master or lord. And this synonym is used four times in the New Testament to describe Jesus Christ. This is important enough. Let me walk you through. First, Romans 10, verse 9, it says, I am to believe in my heart and to confess with my mouth that Jesus is, do you remember the next word? If it was Hebrew, it would be Adonai. It's Greek, so it's kurios. But it means that we are to confess that Jesus is Lord. Now, if Jesus is the master, then we become his servants. And that's what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to confess Jesus as Lord. See, what we're not confessing is that Jesus and I are both in charge. Remember, there's one master. And to become a Christian means we are now under new management. Jesus is Lord, and I am his servant. That's what Romans 10:9 is talking about. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. And that may be confusing because that's not a hard phrase to pronounce. If we worked on it, we could all say, Jesus is Lord. It's not saying the words, but it's what that implies. To acknowledge that Jesus is God, that he is our master, that he is our Savior, that takes the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Philippians 2:11 says, someday every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And there's the third usage of that word. Someday everyone will acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus. Finally, we go to Revelation 19, verse 16, and the declaration is that he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so Jesus came as a king. Jesus came to this world as Adonai. He came to this world to establish his kingdom. And the verse that's not before us goes ahead and gives the interpretation that Jesus is Lord who gave us the law at Mount Sinai. We are his servants, and that means we are under the authority of his law. Let me be quick to say we don't have to be under the condemnation of his law. You know the difference? The difference is that I've violated the law. We can be forgiven from that. We can be empowered to keep his commandments. But we must acknowledge that Jesus is Lord. Now, let's come back to the final two verses. And the interesting thing is the final two verses were not added until 1916. The final two verses were written by a man named Henry Sloan Coffin. And that name may not ring a bell with you, but he at that time was the moderator of the Presbyterian Church USA. At that period of time, it was called PCUSA. I think they've gone through some mergers since then. But at that time, he was the leader of an entire denomination, and in the spirit and in the same cadence and flow of these ancient verses that have been translated out of Latin into English, he writes two more verses, which are verses 3 and 4 in our hymnal. And so in verse 3 of our hymnal, actually we're up to verse 6 now, but let's stay with verse 3. Jesus is called Wisdom, and you'll see that Wisdom is capitalized. Well, there is a specific reference here to Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8 speaks of wisdom as being personified. Now, wisdom is a concept. But to make it personal, Proverbs chapter 8 describes wisdom as though it was a person, even though we know wisdom is not a literal person. This is a literary device. And when you bring it over into Greek, wisdom is Sophia. And so many times Sophia, actually that becomes a proper name. Some women have the name Sophia. That means wisdom. In this case, there is a relationship between the concept wisdom and the person Jesus Christ. And so Jesus Christ is not simply a wise person who has wisdom. You see in verse 3, it is capitalized, wisdom becomes a proper name representing him. And so Jesus is our wisdom. And this verse says, O come, thou wisdom from on high, and order all things far and nigh. To us the path of knowledge show, and cause us in her ways to go. And so Jesus, as our gift of wisdom, shows us the path of knowledge and the way to heaven. Now, some of you are English teachers, literary teachers, and I'm not trying to take your job, but notice that there is a personification in the last phrase of verse 3. Cause us in her ways. Who is her? Who is she? Well, that's the personification of wisdom. Wisdom technically is not a person, but wisdom is so embodied in Jesus Christ that Jesus is wisdom personified. Now, if I can just make one more link, and one you're familiar with, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, he is called the Word. The Greek word is the basis for our word logic. And there is a connection between logic and wisdom. And so Jesus really is the basis of all rational thinking, and he is the basis of all wisdom. That's a wonderful gift to receive from above, isn't it? The gift of wisdom. Now, let's go to the last verse, and here he is called the Desire of Nations. You know that we, if you were here last Sunday, I addressed this briefly. One verse in the Bible that calls Jesus the Desire of Nations, the little book of Haggai, Haggai chapter 2, verse 7, refers to Jesus as the Desire of Nations. What that's saying is that Jesus was long anticipated. He was anticipated as early as Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. I know I'm speaking to an intelligent audience, and so I'll just give you another vocabulary word. You can do whatever you want to, but Genesis 3, verse 15 is called the Proto-Evangelicum. And all that means, it's the first promise. It's the first promise. Do you know why it's so significant? Because it follows the first sin. You wouldn't appreciate the first promise if you didn't need it. But when things were the most hopeless, when it looked like we had forfeited our inheritance, God gave us the first ray of hope. And from that first promise of hope in Genesis 3, all the way through the Old Testament, all the way up to the Gospels, Jesus was long anticipated. He was desired. He was anticipated. But the question is not, were the Jews looking forward to him, but how was all nations desiring him? How could pagan nations who never knew the promise, how could people in heathendom and darkness who never knew the promise of Genesis 3:15, how could they desire a Messiah? Well, the basic answer is they didn't have the promise, but they knew they needed someone. They knew they needed something. They knew they needed a way out. And as early, you realize Job is the oldest extant literature we have. It doesn't come first in your Bible because the Bible is arranged according to the type of literature it is. But, and you may know this and you may not, but Job himself was not Jewish. But Job says in chapter 9, verse 33, I need an arbitrator. I need a mediator. Somehow, I think, I'm putting words in Job's mouth here. Job says, somehow, I think there's been a breakdown in communication between earth and heaven. Somehow, I think I'm getting someone else's mail. And essentially, Job says, I need a go-between. I can't go to heaven and appeal my case. I need a mediator. Did Job know that there was a promised Messiah? He may. And he may not have known. But what Job did know is he needed a mediator. You know, the good news of the New Testament is Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. And I'm saying the most darkened mind, the most heathen of all people still knew they needed someone on their side. They needed a lawyer. They needed an arbitrator. In that sense, Jesus was the desired of all nations. Let me make one more example to tie up this case here. You go to Babylon, and the wisest men of Babylon, the astrologers, were they Bible-believing Christians? No. But they were watching the sky, and they were looking for this desired of all nations. See, even the pagans, even the Babylonians, knew that God was going to intervene, that he was going to do something. I don't know how much they knew. I'm persuaded that what little they did know was first introduced to them by Daniel. And I don't know how much had been passed down from Daniel's day to their day, but they were watching the sky in anticipation that this Messiah would come. And so, O come Emmanuel, says that Jesus will come as God to redeem us. He will come as dayspring to give us the hope of a new day. He is the branch of Jesse, who is a king, that will deliver us from the kingdom of Satan. He himself holds the keys that open heaven to us. He is the Lord that rules over us through his law. He is the wisdom that shows us the path of knowledge and the way to heaven. And he is the fulfillment of what the whole world is looking for, even if they don't know who to look for or where to look. Now, isn't it interesting? Again, this old Christmas hymn draws and weaves together passages from Isaiah, Matthew, Job, Revelation, Proverbs, and Haggai to teach us the deity of Jesus Christ. And so it's at Christmas that we celebrate his long-anticipated coming to ransom us, to deliver us from Satan's bondage, to teach us his law, to show us the path of truth, to unlock heaven, and to give hope to a world that otherwise would be sitting in thick darkness. I was raised in the city. We used to go to the country to visit my grandparents. There wasn't any streetlights out there. I remember one time after dark, Grandpa took the grandkids out to the barn. I got scared. I would wave my hand in front of my face and I couldn't see anything. Couldn't even see my hand. I'd never been in darkness that was that thick. You know what I'm talking about? So, well, that's not scary. It is when it's emotional darkness. It is when it's ignorance. And that's the condition the world was in until the light of dayspring dawned upon us. Well, let's, hopefully your hymnal's already open to 123. Let's sing it together, and I hope that it makes it more rich and meaningful to you as you sing.